We have been pointing out that the teaching in Matthew's Gospel surrounds seven mountain peaks in the Gospel. And it seems that these elevations in the Gospel according to Matthew are the keys to its interpretation. The Lord Jesus as King presents Himself at the beginning of the Gospel with four credentials. And then immediately afterwards, after the credentials of the King have been presented, we find He goes up to a mountain, and there He's tempted of the devil. Before He inaugurates His public ministry, He goes into the wilderness, the complete reverse of the Garden of Eden. And as a matter of fact, there is a studied contrast between Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. Before the Lord Jesus starts His ministry at all, He picks up where Adam fell. Now, we don't believe at all that the Lord Jesus was on exactly the same ground as Adam. I think that it's evident that while Adam was innocent, the Lord Jesus was holy. There was no possibility at all that He would fail or that He would sin. He was the God-man. But in the garden, where man entered in a perfect environment, and when he was tempted of the devil, he fell. And that's the reason for the terrible conditions that we get in the world today. But our blessed Lord, at the commencement of His ministry, He goes into the wilderness, and there surrounded by the wild beasts. You remember Adam? He had sovereignty, and the animal creation were subject and subservient to him. But the Lord Jesus is surrounded by the wild beasts. Certainly Adam and Eve had nothing to cause distress or discomfort, but our blessed Lord was hungry. 40 days and 40 nights He had fasted. And at the end of that period, the devil comes to Him and presents exactly the same temptations that were offered to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam failed, our blessed Lord gloriously overcame. This is the introduction of the Gospel according to Matthew, the temptations of our Lord upon the mountaintop. Then we were looking at chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we get another mountain. And the Lord Jesus again, at the initial point of His ministry, He gathers His disciples around Him upon a mountaintop, and He gives them the Sermon on the Mount. There we get the constitution of the King. We believe that it will be these laws that will govern the kingdom in a coming day, when the King shall be upon His throne. There's a wonderful body of teaching there. Sometimes people, they talk about the golden rule, and they think that this is the way of salvation. But I think it's not so often pointed out that the third chapter of John comes before Matthew chapter 5. If you examine the chronology of the Gospels, you'll find that that is true. Before a man can carry out the principles and the laws of the kingdom that we get on the Sermon on the Mount, he has to be born again. He has to become a son of the kingdom before he's able to carry out those principles. But in the coming day, when Christ shall be visibly upon the throne, with the imperial diadem upon His head, what we get in the Sermon on the Mount, in that first teaching of our Lord here on earth, they will be carried out to the letter in that day. There will be the principles of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus is upon the throne. Now last night, we were looking at a lovely passage in Matthew chapter 14, where we get the Lord again going up to a mountain. There it is, the mountain of intercession. And after feeding the hungry multitude, He goes up to that mountain top. And while the disciples are in the little boat, tossed on the billows, the Lord had told them to go over to the other side. But we read that the wind was contrary. And for 9 hours during the night, they had rowed and they had toiled to try to get to the other side. But they'd made a very, very short journey. And we read that at the height of the storm, and in the fourth watch of the night, the Lord Jesus comes walking upon the water. But while they're toiling, going across the lake, the Lord Jesus is upon the mountaintop. And in the moonlight, He looks down upon the lake and He can see all that's going on there. Last night we were speaking a little bit about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. How He's not only our priest, but He's our advocate and our intercessor. He's our advocate and he's able to take care of our sins. He's our intercessor. And in that way, he takes care of our supplications. And he's our high priest. And in that way, he's able to take care of our sorrows. So we find the Lord Jesus upon the mountain today. We get a beautiful dispensational picture in Matthew chapter 14. Now we want to go on to chapter 17 tonight, the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, it's a most important passage, and sometimes it's very much misunderstood in the heart and mind of believers today. Some time ago I was reading a commentary written by a Frenchman. His name is Godet. He has some very fine things to say in his commentary. But as far as his commentary on the Mount of Transfiguration is concerned, I wouldn't agree with one bit with what he says. What he says is this, that here is the peak and the climax of the public ministry of the Lord. So to speak, from that time when he inaugurated his ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, he's climbing up and up and up, and then he comes to the Mount of Transfiguration. And here's the peak and climax of his ministry. And he says that God gave him the opportunity to step off the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and to go back to heaven without dying. Do you believe that? I don't believe that for one moment. I think that it is a far, far deeper and a far more beautiful meaning than that. And the reason that I read the context tonight from chapter 16 is to point out that it is immediately after the first intimation of the death of Christ in the Gospel according to Matthew. Up until this point, we don't find it. But when the Lord was rejected by the nation of Israel, we find that he goes to Caesarea Philippi, and with the disciples around him, he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they gave their different versions of the rumors and reports that were floating around about him. And then he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, I love the contrast there. The Lord Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus, in reply to him, he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It's the first time in the Bible that we get the church mentioned. And in chapter 16, there are three great revelations. The first one is the church, the ecclesia, the called out company of the present dispensation. The first time it's mentioned is in Matthew chapter 16. And I should say, for the sake of young believers in the meeting here tonight, that you do not get the church in the Old Testament. You don't get it there at all. It's something completely new. The called out company, from Jew and Gentile. It's what Paul calls the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. But for the first time, it's revealed. And it's revealed by the Lord Jesus himself. So here, for the first time, we get the revelation of this tremendous truth, the mystery of the present dispensation, that is, the church. Now, the second great mystery, or the second great revelation we get here, is the cross. And I want you to notice, before we get the mountaintop experience here, the Lord Jesus, he tells them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hand of sinners. The chief priests and scribes are going to take him and they will kill him. And we read that they were exceeding sorry. It's the second great revelation here, is the cross. And then immediately after this, we get the third revelation. And the Lord, he says this to the disciples. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some that standeth here." Now notice that little word, "some." There are some that standeth here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now what did he mean by that? There be some that standeth here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And immediately afterwards, the Lord, he chooses three men. Here is the sum. Here is a representative company. Here are three disciples. And as witnesses of the coming of Christ in his kingdom, he takes them up to the mountaintop. Now what we want to do tonight is to make a comparison between Matthew chapter 17 and Peter's interpretation of it that we get in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we want to find out exactly what the meaning of the transfiguration is, that transfiguration scene, surely Peter, who was one of the men that were present, is able to tell us what it's all about and give us some details connected with it. As a matter of fact, when you compare the two passages, Matthew chapter 17 and 2 Peter chapter 1, there are seven words that are deliberately chosen from the gospel that Peter repeats in the first chapter of his second epistle. Now, I'm not going to go over them tonight, but those who are interested in the study of the word, I would commend it to you. Compare the two passages, and you'll find that Peter deliberately takes seven words, seven key words from Matthew chapter 17, and he quotes them in connection with the transfiguration scene in 2 Peter chapter 1. J.N. Darby many years ago made a suggestion that has been very helpful to me. He said that the first epistle of Peter is a commentary on Matthew chapter 16. And he said the second epistle of Peter is a commentary on Matthew chapter 17. Now you see what he means. In the first epistle of Peter we get a complete outline of the church of God. That first great revelation of the Lord to the disciples, on this rock I will build my church. On practically every phase of church testimony we get in the first epistle of Peter. So that 1 Peter is a commentary on Matthew chapter 16. But 2 Peter is a commentary on Matthew chapter 17. Immediately after the revelation of the church, the Lord, he wants to show these disciples, to give them a little preview of his power and coming in his kingdom. And therefore he chooses three representative men and he takes them to the mountaintop. And in this first paragraph, in Matthew chapter 17, we get this tremendous scene of the transfiguration of Christ. Now, for a little while tonight, we want to look at it, and we want to compare it with 2 Peter chapter 1. And we want to derive some plain, simple, practical truths from it. Read in chapter 17 that the Lord, immediately after making that statement, that the Son that standeth here shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he takes these three men and he goes up to the mountaintop. And we're told that he was transfigured before them. Now, some have made the suggestion in connection with the days that are mentioned that there is a difference between Matthew and Mark and Luke. In Matthew and Mark, we read here about 6 days. And in the Gospel according to Luke, we read about 8 days. Now, I believe that both of these times are true. There probably is a meaning behind them. I think the 6 days, it probably would point forward to that day, that great millennial scene, when the seventh day would immediately follow the sixth day, that is dispensationally. And then in the Gospel according to Luke, the eighth day, it always speaks of resurrection, glory, and majesty, and dignity. And while in two Gospels we read here of 6 days, in the other Gospel it's 8 days. Now we're not going to develop that tonight, but just by way of suggestion, the 6 days would point forward to a millennial scene, whereas the 8 days would point forward to an eternal scene, and resurrection, glory, and majesty, and dignity. So the Lord, he goes to the mountaintop, and read that he's transfigured before them. This is a wonderful word, transfigured. It only occurs 4 times in the New Testament. Twice it's used of our Lord. What happened to him upon the mountaintop? And in the epistles it's used twice of the believer. You know, I believe it's possible for a believer to be transfigured today. As a matter of fact, exactly the same word is used in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's exactly the same word. We get the word again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the last verse. And we read there, but being transformed, changed from glory to glory, even as by the Lord, the Spirit. The same word is used there again in connection with the believer. But it is a magnificent word. And the Lord Jesus upon the mountaintop, we read that he was transfigured before that. Now, in the Gospel by Matthew, we read that his face did shine as the sun. In the Gospel according to Mark, we read that his garments did shine as the light. And in the Gospel according to Luke, we read that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. These are the three great key words in the three different Gospels. First of all, his face did shine as the sun. Now I want to ask you, do you think that that transfiguration or that light that shone on the person of the Lord Jesus was a reflected light? You know, it was the middle of the night. It was a night scene. And when the apostles, when they awoke and they saw him, we read that his face did shine as the sun. You know, I believe that this happened many, many times in the life of our Lord. It was not a reflected light from the outside, but I believe it was an inherent light. You know, our Lord not only was a man, but he was God, a very God. And I believe that that inherent glory of his Godhead glory when he was praying. I believe that on other occasions, very likely, when he was spending a whole night in prayer, it's very likely that the veil of his flesh, that the Godhead glory shone out through it. It's a magnificent scene here. It was not a reflected light, but it was the inherent glory of his Godhead that shone out. There's a little hymn that we sometimes sing, and while I would be the very last one that would want to be a critic of the beautiful hymns that we have, yet sometimes when we think of them, I think that we have to consider that they're maybe not 100% as far as scriptural truth is concerned. We read about he laid his glory by, and for us came down from heaven as the Son of God to die. Now the Bible doesn't say that he left his glory by. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells me that his glory shone out. And in the Gospel according to John, we read there about he manifested his glory. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And just in passing, I do believe, beloved friends, that the Lord Jesus did not lay a single thing aside when he came down to this scene. We mentioned the other night, instead of any subtraction, there was addition. But what actually did happen, his glory was a covered glory. The glory was there all the time, but it was covered with a veil of flesh. You remember that beautiful scene in the tabernacle? When those lovely golden vessels were being transported across the desert by the Kohathites, the Ark of the Covenant, on the altar of incense, on the golden candlestick on the table, on the brazen altar. While they were being carried across the desert, they were covered. They were covered by different coverings. And it's a most interesting study to notice, not in any haphazard way at all, but all of those beautiful golden vessels, while they were being carried across the desert on the journeys, they were covered. But the glory was there. The pure gold was there all the time, but they were covered. And I think that this is the truth connected with the person of our blessed Lord. His glory was there all the time, but it was a covered glory. He didn't lay his glory by, but it was a covered glory. But here on the mountaintop, his glory shone out. His face did shine as the sun, and his garments were as white as the light. I was just thinking today of what happened a very short time after this. That face that shone as the sun, that bright light that came from the glory of Christ, a short time afterwards, that face was spat upon. That face was buffeted. Ungodly, guilty men that took, first of all, the open palm. And they slapped him with the open palm. And then they took the clenched fist. And the word that's used in the gospel is they buffeted him. That means to take your clenched fist and hit a person a heavy blow with a clenched fist. It's the same face. God will hold these men responsible what they did that day. But upon the mountaintop, here's the glory, the inherent glory of the God-man. He's transfigured, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments were white as the light. What happened to his garments a little while after this? Oh, those garments were stripped from him. And while he hung upon the cross, and while he was dying for you and me, we read that the soldiers, they stripped him off his garments. And that seamless robe, possibly a gift of some devoted soul, was taken from him, and it was gambled for. But upon the mountaintop, his garments did shine as the light. And then we read of the conversation of the disciples here. They spake of his decease. Now that word decease is exactly the same word that's used of the exodus, the way out. And as a matter of fact, in 2 Peter, Peter uses the word about his own death. He said, shortly he speaks about his decease that he was going to accomplish. He takes the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 7, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, and he uses it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now here is Christ, the central one on the scene, and he's transfigured, and his inherent glory shines out upon the mountaintop, and he is the central one in the scene. Now we read on either side of two men. We read of Moses on the one side and Elijah on the other. Some of the commentaries in speaking of the transfiguration that tell you that Moses was representative of the law and that Elijah was the representative of the prophets. Now, in a way, that's true. But I think there's a far, far deeper and a far more beautiful meaning than that. On the one hand is a man who died. We get the account of his death in the Pentateuch, and we read that at the end of a long life of 120 years, where he served the Lord, we read that he died by the word of the Lord. You know, it's interesting again to notice the different translations of that little word. He died by the word of the Lord. And some of the old commentaries, they say that the word means he died by the mouth of the Lord. And some of the old rabbis that knew their Hebrew, they said you could actually translate it, he died by the kiss of the Lord. There's something supremely beautiful about this to me. Here was a man who died, and he died by the mouth of the Lord. You remember he went up to Mount Nebo. I was just trying to bring back to my mind a poem that I learned when I was at school. I wish I could remember it. I want to get a hold of it. You remember the burial of Moses? That beautiful, beautiful poem. You don't often find it in the school books today about the lonely mountain, Mount Nebo, and how God took his dear servant, and after he had put him to sleep, he buried him, and no man knows of his sepulchre to this day. I wish I could repeat that poem in the meeting here tonight. It's a beautiful thing. One of the most beautiful things in our language, the burial of Moses. But there's something supremely beautiful, something delightful about the burial of this man. He wanted to go over the Jordan. He wanted to go over with the people. And he wanted to see that goodly land and Lebanon. He wanted to take the people over as the climax to his life of service here below. But the Lord said no. And he takes a servant and he folds him to his bosom and he dies by the mouth of the Lord and he buries him. You know, there's something very, very beautiful about this to me. Every time I come here to Northern Ireland, in one way I feel sorry. I was looking at the platform at Easter, and you know, even 10 years ago, that some of our dear, dear friends, men that we honored and respected and loved, we had the greatest affection for, they've been taken home to go with the Lord. We had a different platform this year at Easter than we had even 10 years ago. But we do thank God for God's dear servants that have been taken home. And not only those that have borne the burden and the heat of the day in the work of the Lord, but many of our dear friends in the assemblies are gone. Just last Lord's Day morning, I was sitting here at the Lord's table in Donegal Road. And as I was looking around the seats, I was peopling the seats with men that I knew and women that I knew and loved. I wouldn't embarrass anybody by mentioning their names here tonight, but they're practically all gone. There's not a single man left that signed my letter of commendation 46 years ago. Every one of them are with the Lord. But oh, what a benediction it is to think of them. They've gone over for a little while, and we are going forward to meet them. And it's a lovely thing to think that when it comes to that moment, when God's dear servants and his dear people are taken home to be with himself, who is it that puts them to sleep? Now, I know that there are various interpretations of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Them which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about the passage at all. But I venture to say that when it comes to that moment, when we pass into the presence of the Lord, if it's His will that we go that way, the one who puts them to sleep is Jesus. Them which sleep through Jesus will God bring with Him. You know, when we think of this, it takes away all fear of death. When we think that when we come to that moment when our feet go into the Jordan and we pass over to the other side, the one that takes His servant home, His child home, is none other than the one who was transfigured upon the mountaintop. So on the one hand, there was the man who died, and he was buried, and no man knoweth of a sepulchre until this day. But there is a mysterious passage in the Epistle of Jude. Read there about an argument about the body of Moses. What do you think that argument was about? Well, now, again, we're not dogmatizing about it, but I personally believe his body was required for the transfiguration. Now, he was raised, and I believe his spirit reunited to his body, it was required for the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't believe it was a glorified body. I don't believe it was the body that he will have in eternity as a glorified body, because the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. And I believe that he was the one in a glorified body there on the mountaintop. But as far as the others were concerned, Moses was there in a body that people could see and recognize. And possibly it is the explanation of the mysterious passage concerning the body of Moses in the Epistle of Jude. But on the one hand, Moses is representative of those who die. But on the other hand, there's another man, Elijah, and here was a man who wanted to die, and yet he didn't die. The Lord had other purposes for him. It's a most interesting thing to trace in the life of Elijah the various experiences that he had. You know, we have been talking about the mountaintop in the Gospel according to Matthew. But you know, here was a man who not only had the mountain, but he had the valley. And his whole experience here below alternated between the mountaintop and the deep, dark valley. He had times of depression, times of frustration, times of discouragement as well as the mountaintop. I love to think about him on Mount Carmel. I love to think of him going to and facing Ahab, that wicked, ungodly king, and looking him in the eye and giving him the word of God. But he had his times of deep, dark depression. Do you remember after he had spoken to Ahab, Jezebel, she said, God do so more to me and more also if your head remains upon its shoulders before the sun goes down. And when God's servant heard this, he went for his life. And away he goes out into the wilderness, and he gets onto the juniper tree. And I think I can hear him saying, praying, O Lord. He said, they've dug down thine altars, and they've slain thy servants by the edge of the sword, and I know better than my fathers. And he said, take away my life, I don't want to live any longer. And he said, I only am left. I remember years ago at the Easter meetings, Mr. William Gilmer speaking about this, and in that way that he used to come out with some little word that you never forget, he said, lightly under his breath, he said, and when I'm dead, there'll be nobody left. Do you ever feel like that? Lord, I'm the only pebble on the beach, and when I pass on, there won't be anybody left at all. That was the way he felt. But the Lord, you know, was awfully kind and gracious. He was hungry and tired and discouraged and frustrated, and the Lord just put him to sleep. And then when he woke up, the first thing he did was feed him. The Lord will never speak or rebuke a hungry man. Before he does, he always feeds him. And after he was fed with angels' food, then the Lord spoke to him. And he gave him the strength to pick up the task again and go on. But here was a man who wanted to die. Lord, he said, take away my life. I don't want to live any longer. But the Lord had other glorious purposes for him. And you remember, he crossed the Jordan, and with the young man Elisha that was to step in his shoes and wear his mantle as he goes over to the other side of Jordan. And after he takes him round the various places where he was to exercise his ministry in a coming day, we read that there came the chariot of fire and the whirlwind, and God's dear servant was taken up to heaven without dying. So on the one hand, with the Lord on the mountaintop, he's transfigured, the central person in the scene. On the one hand, there was a man who died and was buried. And on the other hand, there was a man who wanted to die but didn't die, but was translated to heaven. Now, it doesn't take very much imagination to feel that these two men represent that day in the kingdom glory, in that great coming day, that on the one hand there will be those that have gone down into Mother Earth, and there are those that will be translated when the Lord Jesus comes back again. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also that them which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's Moses. And we also which are alive and remain, that's Elijah, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. I think that the two men here in glory beside the Lord on the mountaintop represent those that have died and those that are translated, and here they're with Christ in this glorious scene upon the mountaintop. Now, the Lord Jesus is the central one in the picture, and these two saints representing those that have died and those that are translated, they're here with Christ in glory. And notice, the theme of their conversation is the deceased. That is the death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. Or the theme of heaven, it ever will be the glorious death of the Lord Jesus. Before there can be any glory, there must be the suffering. I believe that this is the fundamental teaching in this glorious scene on the mountain of transfiguration. Before there can be any kingdom glory, there must be the cross. The suffering and the glory are always linked together. And Peter does that. Both in his first epistle and in his second epistle, he always mentions the suffering and the glory. He mentions them together. The conversation of the men upon the mountaintop is his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And then notice over the top, there's a cloud. A bright cloud overshadows them. Now that bright cloud, I believe, is the Shekinah cloud. It would be interesting to trace the history of that cloud here this evening. I don't want to take the time to do that. You remember it came out with the people of Israel from Egypt, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. The Shekinah glory, that cloud, was an evidence of the visible evidence of the presence of God with his people. It was over the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was over the temple when God's people were in relationship with him. But here it dips down again. And upon the mountaintop, the Shekinah glory that was withdrawn in Ezekiel chapter 8, it dips down again. The shining cloud, the cloud of glory over this magnificent scene. And from the cloud there comes the voice. Now here is God the Father speaking from heaven. The second time that the heavens are opened, and he said, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." I believe that this sentence from heaven is three great messianic passages. The first one, "This is my well-beloved Son." Isn't that the second psalm? "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That great messianic passage in the second psalm. "In whom I am well pleased." Isn't that Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1? The pleasure that God has in his well-beloved Son. "Hear ye him." Isn't that Deuteronomy chapter 18, connected with the prophet that would come? We are told that we would hear him. And here is the voice of Almighty God over this glorious scene. And he uses these three great messianic passages in the intimation of his mind and will and heart to these disciples upon the mountaintop. Now below there are three men in their natural bodies, Peter and James and John. And I believe that these three men in their natural bodies are representative of a godly Jewish remnant in the coming day. We're told here that it's the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in that kingdom glory in the coming day, I believe that this sevenfold picture that we get here, the three upon the mountaintop, those that were raised from the dead, those that were translated and Christ in the center transfigured. And then the Shekinah cloud over all, and the voice from heaven of God the Father, and then the three representative Jewish believers at the foot of this glorious scene. It gives us in representation a little preview of the kingdom glory of our blessed Lord in that great coming day. Now, before we close, and we've just a few minutes, I think it would be as well just to point out a few things in connection with 2 Peter and the things that Peter speaks about. He's speaking there about cunningly devised fables. And mind you, these cunningly devised fables that he's speaking about is the day in which we live too. Everywhere we go today, we find the Word of God is twisted and it's misconstrued and misinterpreted. And there are people knocking at our doors today, and the old heresies that raised their heads in Peter's time, we find them with us today. And we need to be very, very clear in our mind what the teaching of the Word is concerning the coming again of Christ. And Peter, he tells us that what he saw and heard upon the mountaintop, he said, this is the reason why we don't follow cunningly devised fables today. He speaks of something that he saw, the excellent glory. He speaks of something that he heard, that is the voice from the excellent glory. And then he gives us three lights that shines in the darkness. Now the first is a light that we have in our heart. And the second is a light that we have in our hand. And the third one is a light that's on the horizon. Now the first light is the bright and morning star. And he says that it has already arisen in our hearts. And the second one is the prophetic scriptures. We have also the prophetic word made more sure. This is something we have in our hand. And then he speaks about the day dawn. The Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. He speaks about the world in which we live today as a dark, squalid, murky, dirty place. And I don't think that these words are one little bit exaggerated. For everywhere today we find conditions, they're comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think that that is exaggerated. I could easily tell stories here tonight of things that we know and things that we have seen in recent days. And conditions right here in the north of Ireland, I believe, are exactly the same that you find in any part of the world. The world in which we live today is fast hurrying on to anarchy and complete lawlessness. I do believe today that every true believer should be a law-abiding citizen. And wherever you find a law in the country, I believe that every one of us should be very careful as citizens here in the north of Ireland to obey the law. I was talking to a young person the other day, not in this country, it was before we left the other side. He was one of these rebels, a teenager. I was trying to advise him and try to help him, try to counsel him. Oh, he says, what's the use, he said, of you old people, he said, laying down laws, he said, you just lay them down to break them. I said, what do you mean? Well, I said, I asked my father for the use of the car, and he wouldn't give it to me. He had a driving license. And I said, why did your father not let you have the car? Well, he said, he was afraid that I would break the speed limit, and he wouldn't give me the car. But he said, when I'm driving with him in a 60-mile zone, he said, he doesn't mind at all doing 80 miles an hour. And I said, I'm sitting beside him. He said, what's the use of laying down laws if you break them? You know, I do believe that any of us that have the responsibility of anything like this, I think we should be law-abiding citizens. And if we break the laws, we have nobody to blame but ourselves, if our children and our young people, as they follow our example. I believe that we should be loyal and good citizens of the country in which we live and set the example. The country in which we live today and the world in which we live is characterized by lawlessness on every hand. I have seen countries without law. I was in the Congo at the time when independence came to that country, a country completely without law. I saw some dreadful things happen that I would never repeat. Terrible thing to see a country given over to complete lawlessness. And I must confess that when I go outside and I see a policeman, or I see a representative of the law, I always feel like taking off my hat. I think that we, all of us should. not only as Christians, but as law-abiding citizens of the country in which we live. But what I want to say is that the world in which we live today, it's dark, it's murky, it's squalid, and as Phillips puts it in his translation, it's a dirty place. But thank God we have a light. We have three lights. And Peter tells us that what he saw upon the mountaintop and what he heard, he said we have three lights. And the first one is something that we have concealed in our hearts. The bright and morning star. This is one of the most beautiful figures, the most beautiful pictures of the Lord's coming to be found in the Bible. It just occurs three times. 2 Peter chapter 1, we find it there. It's called the day star. Revelation chapter 2, we find it there connected with Thyatira. And the reward that's given to the overcomer in Thyatira is, I will give him the morning star. And the final title of our Lord, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, is the bright and morning star. The root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. You know, it comes up at the darkest, at the weakest, at the sleepiest, and at the coldest hour of the night. And sleepy heads never see the morning star. If you lie in your bed till 9 o'clock in the morning, you'll never see it. If you want to see the morning star, you have to set your alarm clock. It comes up about 3 o'clock, and it's one of the most beautiful sights on the horizon. I'll never forget the first time I saw it in Africa. I may have told this story before, but I don't apologize for repeating it. It made a tremendous impression on me. I had been called by a Portuguese administrator to a place called Nova Gaia to transact some business. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, I got news from home that disturbed me. It was about 120 miles from home where I was at this time, a place called Nova Gaia. And the Portuguese administrator, he had transacted some business with me, and after it was over, I went to bed. But when I heard this news from home, I got up out of bed, put on my clothes, and started off for home. The only transport I had was an old bicycle. And when I started off, it had been raining. Pouring with rain, it was the wet season, and the soil was that red gumbo soil. And I'd just gone about 10 miles when the old bicycle broke down, and I didn't have any mending material, so I abandoned the thing at the roadside and I started to walk. I walked the whole of that night until the sun came up, walked the whole of the next day until the sun went in at night, and then I came to a river. They call it the Jombo. And some of my African men, carriers, were sleeping in a grass hut on the bank of this river. And I went over and spoke to them, and I said, would any of you volunteer to come with me through the night? I said, I want to get home. And they said, oh, why don't you come in and lie down, sleep here tonight, have something to eat, and we'll start off in the morning. I said, no, I have to get going. I said, will anybody come with me? And there was a man sitting beside the fire. I think I can see him now. His name was Machingonga. Well, he says, Gany, he said, if you're determined to go, he says, I'll come with you. And he got up from beside the fire and he put his axe over his shoulder and he stepped out into the night and he said, Tatu Yenu, let's go. We went down to the river and we crossed the river in a dugout. And on the other side, there was no road at all. Just a 9-inch path. And me hanging onto his belt, we went stumbling along in the dark on the other side to get home. We had been going for several hours and he pulled himself away from me. And I said, what is it? Oh, he said, there's a leopard over there has been killing an antelope, but he said, I've chased it away with my axe. He said, let's go. So I went forward again and grabbed him by the belt, and on we went staggering through the dark. And after some hours, away on the horizon, I saw something come up over the horizon. It looked exactly like the headlight of a motorcycle. But there was no motorcycles in that part of the country or electric light of any kind. I said, Machingonga, what is it? He put his head over his shoulder. He said, that's the morning star. And the word he used for it is the Mutumbo. The Mutumbo, it means the jumper. Kutumbuka means to jump. And the Mutumbo is the jumping one. He says, Gana, that's the star that comes up before the dawn. And he says, you watch that star. And he said, that's exactly the same place where it comes up over the horizon, that's the place you'll find the sunrise. And on we went staggering through the dark. And sure enough, just as the sun came up, We were standing on the edge of a precipice, and looking right away down through the valley over the top of the trees in the forest, I could see a coil of smoke just about as far as my eye could see, coiling up in a little clearing in the forest, and that's the place that I called home. It's the place where we had our little home. And I saw the smoke come coiling up, and as the sun came up over the horizon, I saw that place. And it strengthened our legs, and we started off on about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I got home. And when I arrived there, I found that all my fears had been groundless. And I went to bed, pulled off my socks and shoes, and threw myself in the bed, and I slept right round the clock for 24 hours. But you know, I'll never forget that day that I saw it for the first time. The Motombo, the bright and morning star. Beloved friends, we have it here. We have it in our hearts. It's something hidden. The morning star. Here's the first light in the dark, is the morning star. And then the second one is the prophetic word. Do you love your Bible? Do you love these lovely prophetic scriptures? Oh, I think we should. Do you study them? I believe we should have a very clear idea of the teaching of the Word of God today concerning the coming of the Lord. His kingdom glory, when he comes back again, not only for us as the bridegroom, but to reign, when this wonderful scene on the Mount of Transfiguration will be brought into complete fruition, complete fulfillment. The prophetic word is like a lamp that we have that shines in the dark. And then, of course, the third one is the sunrise. The one that will come back again with healing in his wings, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. What a beautiful picture Peter presents to us in this first chapter. Oh, may it gladden our hearts today. And may this bright and morning star and the blessed hope of the coming again of Christ, may it shine him in the gloom in each one of our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray?